Okay, we have two passages this morning. The first one is Exodus 3, chapters 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Second reading is from Exodus chapter 13, 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys. You can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. So that kid singing is just about the cutest thing I've ever seen before. I love that they're like singing along to a song. It's like when I sing along to the song, I don't really know the words, so you just kind of mumble until you get to that one word they knew. They're like, "Mountain! There's the word mountain. That's what I was after." And they keep mumbling again. But also, just to pat all of us on the back, we're getting a lot better at this responsive reading stuff and reading in unison with the Advent readings. There's a great job this morning. The Newtons did a great job leading us. But I love, between the singing and the Advent candles and all the different rhythms of Christmas, I love Advent for what it does to build our faith in Jesus. And one of my favorite things about Advent every year is the way we do this Advent wreath, leaving that middle candle, the white candle. The reason it's different from all the other candles is it's the Christ candle. It represents Jesus' birth, coming to be the light of the world. And so when we leave that unlit until Christmas Eve, it reminds us that this anticipation of Jesus coming is something that should be built into our hearts as Christians. And then the theme that Chad came up with us for this Advent, the idea of Christ has come, Christ will come again. That reminds us again the same thing, that it's a forward-looking faith, that we believe Jesus wasn't just born 2,000 years ago. Jesus will return in the future. And when he returns, that will be the glorious end to human history as we know it, when he sets up his rule and reign once and for all that cannot be destroyed. And I think this idea of Christ will come again, the forward-looking anticipation, that reminds us that the things are not yet complete. And that's a really important thing for us to remember whenever things go south and when things don't feel the way we want them to feel. Because at Christmas, a lot of times we talk about the joy and all the wonderful things about the holiday, but what we don't recognize is that for many people, Christmas is a very depressing time of year. There's a lot of anxiety that can come from all the family interactions. There's a lot of depression that comes as the result of things not going as well as we would like them to. And there's a lot of emotional emptiness when we realize that our loved ones that are not here to celebrate with us this year. So all of those emotions come together where we say Christmas is in some ways a big letdown after the end of the year. You know, the January blues, where we're like, well, there's a long winter ahead of us and everything exciting is over. And that feeling of despondency and that things aren't quite as they should be is what should drive us to Jesus and drive us to this gospel story that says Christ has come, but Christ will come again. And in the meantime, while we're awaiting him to come again, that's what can give us hope and show us that something better is coming. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 8, verse 12. It says, "Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" That idea of walking in darkness is some of the things that we're feeling, the depression and the anxiety and the emptiness. All those things are signs of darkness in this world. But we have this promise from Jesus that whoever follows him, if you come after him, you will find that salvation, the light of life that he is promising for us. And so this morning, and really for all of our lives, the question we have to put in front of us is, if Jesus is beckoning us to follow him, why should we follow him? What are the reasons that we would go after him? Why is Jesus called that he is the light of the world? Why does that mean something unique, and how should we respond to that? That's the question that's going to be answered in this passage we have this morning. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into John chapter 8. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your glory and for the fact that we can come and celebrate how good you are on a Sunday morning. Lord, we thank you for the way we see signs of your goodness and the sweet sound of little voices praising you and telling us that proclaiming your goodness from the mountaintops is what we were created to do. And I pray as we go into this word this morning, into this passage, that if we're coming here in a place of feeling emptiness and feeling longing and feeling like things are not yet as they should be, I pray that the message of Jesus coming again will be the sweet nectar that our hearts need, that it would satisfy all the desires that we have, and we would see that you are our ultimate good. And because of that, we can trust you. And I pray that as we trust you, we would live that out through our study of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing our series through John chapter 8. If you have a Bible, turn to John 8. We're going to start off in verse 12 where I just read. If you don't have a Bible, on the table there's some black Bibles, and on those table Bibles it's page 894. And as we get going, I just want to warn everyone, this is the most verses we've ever tried to take off in one Sunday morning, and it's some really deep and intense, heady theology. So we're going to have to keep moving at a pretty good clip. There's a lot of stuff I wish we could dive in deeper, but we need to see the overarching picture that John is painting for us this morning. So because of that, we're going to have to skip over some things that we wish we could go in deeper, but it's definitely worth studying further on your own at your home this week. So the context for what we're having here is 8:12 is continuing the theme that was ended in end of chapter 7, where in chapter 7, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and that this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths is the most important holiday to the Jewish people. More people would come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles than even for Passover, and so that there's a lot of people in Jerusalem for this big party of Tabernacles. And what that is this the celebration of how God had provided for his people, Israel, while they were wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, after the exodus from Egypt. So if you're familiar with this story of the Passover, how God had delivered his people from Egypt by doing the plagues on the Egyptians, and then after that, they spent 40 years in the desert. And in that time in the desert, God led his people, like that verse that Brandon just read said, God led his people by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And during that time in the wilderness, God provided for his people through the giving of this bread from heaven, this manna. And so even now, after that period of Exodus, the Israelites every year would get together to celebrate that in this Feast of Tabernacles. And so one of the things that was key to this party is when everyone would gather in Jerusalem for the party, in the temple, they had four gigantic torches. These torches were as tall as the temple, which was 150 feet in the air. And at the top of these 150-foot poles, there was this big pool of oil that had 15 gallons of oil. And they would light all four of these torches, and it was so bright it could be seen from anywhere in the city. And that was the big culminating celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the last night of the feast, they would leave one of those torches unlit. And the darkness of that one torch was supposed to remind them that their full salvation had not come yet. Just like we leave the Christ candle unlit, is reminding them that the full salvation had not come yet. So that's the background of what Jesus is dealing with. That's everyone's been looking at these torches, seeing the light, and into that, Jesus says this verse we just read in verse 12. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So if we see how Jesus, this idea of the torches and being the presence of God leading his people, when Jesus then says this I am statement, he says, I am the light of the world, that gives this so much more thrust to it. Jesus is saying, just as Israel was taken care of because they followed the flaming torch of God's presence by night in the Old Testament, so too, if you want to find salvation, the only way you can be saved is if you follow Jesus, because Jesus is the light of the world. Okay? That's the claim that Jesus makes. If you follow him, you will find the salvation. You will find the light of life. Instead of walking in darkness, instead of dealing with the depression and the anxiety and the emptiness we were talking about, Jesus offers us the light of life. But then the question is, why should we listen to Jesus? And that's exactly where his opponents go next. In verse 13, the Pharisees say to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. What they're basically saying is, why should we believe you? Okay, you say you're the light of the world. Yeah, who says you? Like, we just trust you because you said this about yourself? And what they're referring to is in the Old Testament, there is this rule that the testimony of one person wasn't valid. You had to have someone else supporting your testimony if it was going to be entered as evidence into court. And so what the Jewish leaders are saying, they're not saying that they don't believe Jesus. They're saying they have no reason to believe Jesus. They're saying whether it's true or not that you're the light of the world, I don't have to listen to you because you're bearing witness about yourself. Okay, they're keeping Jesus at an arm's distance, and they're playing the agnostic card. They're saying, I don't know whether I should believe you or not. You don't have enough evidence to back you up. And I think that, in our culture in particular, the pull of atheism is nowhere near as strong as the pull of agnosticism. This idea of, who am I to give an answer? Who am I to say what is and isn't true? I'm just going to kind of remain, sit in the back and keep my hands up and say, you know, I don't know what's going to happen here. Maybe Jesus is, maybe he's not. And it sounds humble to say that you're not going to take a stand. But what Jesus has said throughout this book of John is that not taking a stand is taking a stand against him. Okay, there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Either you say, he is the light of the world, and I'm going to follow him, or by not saying that, you are actually standing against Jesus. So then now what Jesus is going to do for the rest of these 47 verses we have is he's going to say, give these reasons for why we can trust that Jesus is, in fact, the light of the world. And that's what he goes with beginning in verse 14. He says, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written, the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So what Jesus is saying is there are two witnesses testifying for me. There's me and there's my Father who sent me. And together that Jesus and God the Father, that is the two witnesses that we need to listen to. And so what Jesus is saying here, what he will tease out the rest of this chapter is that he has come from above. He has come from heaven. He has come from God. And because he has come from above, he can offer a unique perspective to the problems down here below. Because Jesus came from God, he can speak to the problems of man. And that's what he's trying to get across here. And that's the unique thing about Jesus and his witness. If you're doubting who Jesus is and why you should trust him, look at how different he is from every other religious leader that ever walked the earth. So most religions begin with a person saying, "Hey, here's some secret knowledge I have. I have the inside scoop on how you can find God. Okay, this is how the universe actually works. I have some information that you need this information I have because I have discovered this information." Jesus is saying, it's not that I have secret information you don't have. It's I have an origin that you don't understand. He's not telling us information about God. He said he came from God himself as God's emissary to speak to us. And because Jesus came from God, he can speak to the problems of man like no one else can. And so if we're saying, you know, Jesus says this, Muhammad says this, Buddha says this, science says this, philosophy says this, all these things, there's all these different witnesses, but what Jesus is saying is he's the only one that has come from God. And because he came from God, he can speak to the issues that we deal with here as humans. And the reason he's so confident in that, is look at verse 19. He says, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Jesus was so confident in his relationship with his Father that it gave him the ability to speak to his identity even in the face of opposition. Okay, in chapter 13, we're going to see this later when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. It says, because he knew who his own were and he knew his Father loved him, he had the ability to serve his disciples. Okay, Jesus rooted in his identity with the Father is what fueled his ministry to humanity. And that's such an important takeaway for all of us. The more confident we are of our identity in Jesus, the more sure we are that God is with us because Jesus is with us, the more that enables us to go and love people with a genuine love just like Jesus is doing because we have that confidence. We also see in verse 19, it says that, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father." Okay, there is no way to come to God apart from coming to Jesus. Okay, that blew the Pharisees' minds in the first century. They couldn't understand how Jesus could say he had this exclusive path to get to God. And in the same way now, this in the 21st century, we have no concept of how there could be only one way to God. That seems so bigoted and narrow-minded, but the message of Jesus is the same. He says there's no way to come to God unless you come to Jesus. Okay, he's the only path to that. And so because of that, the Pharisees' frustration with him is just going to build this whole chapter. And what we're going to see is this chapter is not really directed at his disciples. It's directed at his opponents. So if you're here this morning and you're kind of doubting who Jesus is, you're not sure who Jesus is, he's going to answer a lot of the questions that I hope you're asking. How is it that I should trust Jesus? What should I do with him? And the first thing we see is Jesus' evidence is unique because he comes from God. Okay, his origin with God is what gives his witness a unique perspective. Let's keep going in verse 21. It says, "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above.'" There's that theme again. "'You are of the world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so it sounds like Jesus is giving them the stiff arm here a little bit, and to some extent he is, but what he's saying is you will seek me. Okay? Everyone is seeking a savior. Everyone is looking for a Messiah right now. This is a kind of an overused illustration, but just turn on the TV and look at the commercials that are playing, and that tells us what our culture is seeking. Okay, we think there is a good life out there. We think there's a life free from darkness out there. And if we get the right things, or we have the right body, or we have the right social standing, if we have all these things, we think we will have that meaningful life. But what Jesus is saying is, if you have rejected me, you will keep seeking the Messiah. You will keep searching for the Savior. But because you rejected the only Savior there is, you will never find him. If you have rejected Jesus, you will continue seeking the rest of your life for meaning, and you won't find it, because Jesus is the only place where they can find that salvation that they're looking for. And it says, because of that, you will die in your sins. Okay, that in essence is what we are all seeking. Okay, we're searching for an answer to death. Okay, we're searching for a longer, more meaningful life, or we're searching for a life that is so numbed from entertainment that this fear of death doesn't actually sneak up on us. Okay, in cultures that aren't so astoundingly rich as ours, so much of their time is spent just trying to survive. In our culture, because we have so much stuff, we spend so much time just numbing ourselves to this aching emptiness that we feel our life doesn't have the meaning that it is we're longing for. And because of that, Jesus says in verse 21, he says, you will die in your sin. Okay, this sin, singular, the sin that he is talking about is the sin of unbelief. Okay, there's only one sin that we are damned for, and that is not believing that Jesus is who he says he is. Okay, if you are in that sin, if you do not believe who Jesus is, you're dead in your sins. And then also it says at the end of verse 24, it says, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. And now that's plural. And what he's saying here is that there is one sin, unbelief, not failing to believe who Jesus is what leads to all these other sins beneath that. All the other sins and brokenness and struggles we have are really the fruit of failing to believe Jesus is who he says he is. When we continue to struggle with sin or sins, it's because we are falling back into that one sin of not believing Jesus is who he says he is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when in the moment of temptation, Satan doesn't fill us with hatred for God, Satan fills us with forgetfulness for God. We forget who it is that we believe Jesus is, and that's why we struggle with that. But Jesus, again, he's saying at the above, below, he is not of this world, we're of this world. Because he came from above, he can speak uniquely to the problems down here below. But it's not just the problems that we have. He's actually going to point to a solution that can be found. Let's look at verse 25. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So they're doubting who he is, and he's giving them some more reason to trust who he is. He's just said that if you don't come to Jesus, you will remain dead in your sins. And now he's giving the connection for why they don't understand. It says in verse 27 that they failed to understand who he was. But you're getting the picture. It's not just that they don't understand who Jesus is. It's they don't want to understand. Every turn we come to where Jesus offers an explanation, all they're doing is playing tennis with him. They're volleying it back and forth. And they're saying, yeah, you give this answer, I'll ask another question. You give that answer, I'll ask another question. Which shows they don't actually have this posture of someone who's actually seeking the Messiah. They're not actually looking for a savior. All they're looking to do is discredit who Jesus is. So much of our doubt, it gets deep roots, and we end up having a hard time accepting the things that we should believe in, not because there aren't good answers, but because all we're doing is looking for problems to the answers that we're given. Okay, they're struggling with some of this understanding that a lot of us struggle with. But the key that Jesus says to understanding who he really is, okay, if you continue to wrestle with doubt, the answer is seen right here. He says that you will understand when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Hey, everywhere in John where it uses that phrase, lifted up the Son of Man, it's talking about the crucifixion. Okay, in chapter 3, he said just as in the desert, Moses made this bronze snake, and he lifted up this bronze snake, and whoever looked at the bronze snake that was lifted up found salvation. They found healing. And now Jesus is saying, just like that bronze snake in the wilderness, when the Son of Man, when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, that's where you will see him in his most glorious position. When Jesus is being crucified like a common criminal in a humiliating and incredibly painful way, that is where you can see his glory the most. That's where you will understand who Jesus is the most clearly, because Jesus came from above and we're from below, and we can't understand the difference in that gap unless there's something to bridge the gap from God above and man down below. And that bridge is Jesus on the cross. Okay, Jesus loving us enough to die for our sins is what lets us understand who he really is. Okay, no other God would do that for us. No one else would die for us, taking on the full wrath of God that we deserve, even though he was completely innocent. When we see Jesus lifted up on the cross, that's where we see his glory, and our doubt fades away, and we can rest knowing that we have made the right choice to follow him, to follow Jesus. An example of this and the uniqueness of the cross is there's this woman in Pakistan named Azia Bibi, and she was arrested in 2010. She spent the last 8 years on death row in Pakistan for a blasphemy law. She violated their blasphemy laws. She was working with a group of Muslim women, and she offered them a drink out of a pail that she had drank from, and that would make the Muslims unclean, they believed. And so they tried to convert her to Islam. And her response to them that she got arrested for and was going to be put to death over until their Supreme Court just overturned it. But her response was, "My Jesus died for me. What has your Muhammad ever done for you?" And that made them so angry that she ended up, like, almost lost her life over that. But I think the offense of that is seen in the truth of that. Okay, my Jesus died for me. What has any other Savior ever done for you? Okay, what has that new car ever done for you? My Jesus died for me. Okay, and when you can say that with that confidence, my Jesus died for me, it means you have seen the Son of Man lifted up. You have seen him in all his glory on the cross, and that's where the doubt fades away, and we can trust that he is who he says he is, because we know that he came from above, and not only can he speak to the problems below, but he can actually fix the problems below. Because he came from God, he can fix the problems that are down here on earth. And so from that, verse 30 is interesting. It says, "And as he was saying these things, many believed in him." And that sounds super promising, right? Isn't that what Jesus is after, people to believe in him? But we saw in chapter 2 earlier that it says that the many believed in Jesus, but for his part, Jesus did not believe in them. And it says because he knows what's in a man. Because Jesus can tell what's in someone's heart. Just because someone professes belief doesn't mean that that's all there is to it. It's not just, hey, I believe in Jesus and we're good. He's going to keep pressing on people, and he's going to keep pushing on their buttons a little bit to see, is this genuine faith? Or is this just lip service to who I am? Do you really believe that I am the Messiah, the Savior? Or are you just saying this because it seems like a good thing to say right now? And we're going to find out the rest of this chapter that their faith is not genuine. It's not a real faith. It is a false faith. Let's look at verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, if you rest, if you remain, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed.'" And so this is the next reason we need to follow Jesus, is because only Jesus can bring true and lasting and genuine freedom. Okay, and I love when Jesus offers them freedom. I love their response. It says, "We are the offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone." Okay, I love the confidence there. We have never been enslaved. Just look back through the Bible and tell me if that's true. Like, the Israelites have never been enslaved. Let me list all the different people that have enslaved the Israelites. The Egyptians, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then currently the Romans. Okay, so throughout their history, they've had 12 different empires that have just decimated them and enslaved their people because God was disciplining them for not following him. But in their arrogant religious confidence, they say, "Don't you know who my great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy is? It's Abraham. I've never been enslaved to anyone." Okay, and that is the chief deception of sin. Okay, totalitarianism 101. If you're going to be a dictator, make sure people think they are free. Okay, the cruelest dictatorships are always the ones that have convinced the people under their rule that they're actually living a free existence. Have you noticed how many modern dictatorships, they have elections every year? And every year the dictator wins by like 99%. It's this allure of freedom that's not genuine. And so Jesus is saying is that sin is that dictatorship. You think you're free because you're doing what you want to do when you engage in sin and you think that makes you free. But the problem is your very desires are corrupted and enslaved to sin. It's not, you're free to choose, but you choose the wrong thing because your sin is so corrupted your will that you want the wrong thing. You need someone to come in and cure your desires so you want the right thing. And I think when we talk about sin being slavery, that doesn't sit well with us. We think, no, if I'm free, I can just decide to do whatever I want. But Jesus is saying, no, left to your own, you will always choose the sin of slavery over the freedom of Christ. And it's that sin of slavery that is so addictive. I think if you've known someone or if you have ever dealt with or are dealing with an addiction of some kind, whether it's a chemical or psychological or some kind of addiction, no one would say that person trapped in the throes of addiction is free. Okay, they are making a choice every time to go back to that addictive substance, but no one would say that's freedom. What Jesus is saying is all sin is addictive. If you have given yourself to sin, you are a slave to that sin. You may think that you're free, but the problem is you need the genuine freedom that only Christ can bring. And he can do that by giving you a new heart that has with it new desires. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 4. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Okay, and the way we experience that freedom, the freedom from the oppression of sin, is by abiding in Christ. If you abide in him, you will have true freedom. The Son will have set you free. If you remain in Christ, if you put your roots down in him, if you hold fast to Jesus, then you will find that freedom. And a lot of times, some of us, we end up rejecting Christianity because we say, "Oh, I tried that for a while and it didn't work. I gave Jesus a shot and it didn't deliver like I wanted to. I didn't find that freedom that he's talking about here." But what I would ask you is, did you actually abide in Christ? Was there a moment where you were resting in him and trusting him and obeying him and believing him and completely indwelling your life, your soul in his love? And if you have experienced that, if you have truly abided in Christ, you would never turn your back on that and go anywhere else. Okay, so that's what makes this idea of, well, I'm a Christian because I either went to church or I said this magic prayer, I prayed this line, and now I'm good. That's why that theology is so destructive, because it makes us think that Christianity is something you can just kind of choose and dabble with a little bit. But Jesus never says you can dabble with him. You either are abiding in him and putting your roots down deep, or you haven't really come to him like he said that we should. But the reason we fail to come to him is seen in this next section. And this is, I think, one of the most crazy and in some ways offensive parts of the whole book of John. He says the reason that we struggle to follow Jesus is we're too much like our birth father. Okay, and he's not talking about like our actual dad, like my dad's here. He's not talking about you this morning, Dad. So if your dad's here, this is not talking about him. But what he's saying is the reason we struggle to obey Jesus is we're too much like our birth father, and our birth father is Satan. So let's see how Jesus unties this one. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And this is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." So they're kind of making a jab at the fact that no one really knows who Jesus' earthly father is. And then Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." You are not. You have a family resemblance to your father, Satan, and that's the reason why we fail to believe who Jesus is. Okay, and so this what the Israelites are doing is they're relying on Abraham as their DNA ancestor. They say, because we came from Abraham, we must be good, right? Like, it's my religious pedigree that's going to make me saved. For us, we say, it's the fact I'm a religious person. I go to church, I do good things, I try to be a good person, and I vote Republican every chance I get, and therefore I am a Christian, and I don't have to worry about anything. But what that Republican part's a joke. That's not, you're not saved by voting Republican. That's the point. I don't want to get in trouble for that one. But what Jesus is saying is they're relying on their religious DNA, and he's saying that if all you're relying is on how you were born, we're all born sinners. We're all born enslaved to that sin. We're all born with the DNA of our earthly father, Satan, in us, and they need that DNA to be cured. So what he's saying is there's a family resemblance in two things, our actions and our understandings. So the reason you are a slave to sin is because your earthly father, Satan, has made you a slave to that. You act just like your father. Satan has been a murderer from the beginning, and because of that, you are a sinner just like Satan. That's the way you're born. The next thing he says is that Satan is the father of lies. The reason we fail to understand who Jesus is because our earthly father, Satan, is a father of lies and twists us in our minds so we don't see Jesus for who he really is. Okay? And then that's why it's so important that Jesus came from above to fix the problems below, because Jesus does not have that earthly father, Satan. His will has not been corrupted by the stain of sin. He does not enslaved to sin or on this path to death because of who he was born under. He came from God. And because he came from God, he can fix the problems of man. That's what this is pointing to. And so he's going to end here, this last section, by talking about the chief problem that needs to be fixed. Okay, the biggest problem of earth, the biggest problem of sin, is the problem of death. The reason death exists is because our first parents, Adam and Eve, entered into sin. And the judgment on sin ever since has been this problem of death. And Jesus says that if you come to him, the reason you need to come to him is because it's only in coming to him you will find this problem of death ever resolved. Verse 48 says, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" I think that's one of the best verses in John. They're like, so I'm pretty sure that you're crazy and demon-possessed. That's why you're wrong, Jesus. And what they're doing is they're just trying to dismiss him, and they're saying, there's no reason we need to listen to you. Like, you're probably this other race that we don't really like, and you're probably demon-possessed, so we can just dismiss what you're saying. And so much of people who reject Christianity today is that. It's a just dismissal of Jesus instead of an actual understanding of what it is that he's saying. And so he teases this out more in verse 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." If you keep his word, if you abide in him, you will never see death. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Now we're sure you're crazy. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Okay, I love the irony there. Okay, they're asking him, they're like, okay, you're clearly crazy. Do you think that you are greater than Abraham? If Abraham, the father of all the Jewish people, if he died, who in the world do you think you are to say that you will never die? Okay, they're there. Like, they have the answer. They're just missing it. Okay, that's the irony of this, is that Jesus is greater than Abraham. That's what he's been trying to say this whole time. And he teases this out more by saying, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar just like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old." They're just picking a number. You're saying you're not even 50. How could you say that you know someone who came that long ago? How can you say that you have seen Abraham? And so what they're doing is they're looking at Jesus from this human perspective, and they're saying, "Really, Jesus? Like, if we follow you, we're not going to taste death? Really? Like, you're greater than Abraham? Really? Like, you have to be crazy. What is going on?" And that's when Jesus gets, this next verse is like the mic drop moment of all of the book of John. Okay, listen to 58 and verse 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And I think a lot of times you hear people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. And that's complete garbage. Like, this verse right here is Jesus in the most powerful way he can say to a Jewish person, he is saying he is God. He says, he doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He's not saying that he's just been around for a long time and he saw Abraham when Abraham was alive. He said, before Abraham was, I am. It's not that he's existed for a while. He has existed for eternity. And those two words are so important because in the Greek Old Testament, when the Hebrew people translated the Old Testament into Greek, that passage that Brandon read, the Exodus 3, where God, Moses asked God, who should I say is sending me? And he says, I am who I am. Okay, it's those same two words, I am, that Jesus is using here. Okay, no one would ever speak this way in the first century. And if you were a Jewish person, you held those two words to be so holy that you would never even say them on your own lips. When you would read through the Old Testament, you would come to that place where it says, I am. Instead of saying the Hebrew word, I am, you would replace it with the Greek word, Adonai, for Lord. So they would never say Yahweh, that's the Hebrew of it. They would never say Yahweh, they would say Adonai, the Greek part, because they thought those words were so holy, they didn't even want to mess with them on their lips. But what Jesus is doing is saying, before Abraham was, I am. The reason that he can fix the problems of man is not just that he came from God, but that he is God. If God is the one who is going to righteously and wrathfully judge us for our sin, it has to be God himself that will save us from our sin. Okay, that's why Isaiah 43, verses 11 to 13 says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and I saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, the I am. And I am God, and henceforth I am he. So each one of those phrases is in the Old Testament, God is saying, this is my identity, this is who I am, this is me as Savior. And now Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, Jesus came from above, that's why he can fix the problems below. And the reason he understands the problems of man and can do something about it is because he himself is God. And so that's the invitation this Christmas, is when we talk about following Christ, abiding in Christ, and walking with him, and you will have the light of life. The reason that matters is because Jesus as God is the only one that can actually bring that life that we're longing for. Okay, the tension here, this whole passage has been back and forth. There's above versus below. Okay, there's freedom from sin and there's the slavery of sin. There's life and forgiveness of sin, or there's death that comes from sin. Okay, there's truth versus lies. There's God versus man. But what this passage ends with is saying it's not just God versus man anymore. The beauty of Christmas is it's Emmanuel. It's God with man. Jesus came. He didn't just say, hey, there's a light out there, and if you go find that light, you'll be saved. He says, I am the light, and if you follow me, you will be saved. So all of this death and sin that we're trapped in, the reason we can trust that Jesus can save us is because Jesus is the one who came to find us. If our problem is our DNA from our biological fathers, Jesus came to give us new DNA. That's what Galatians chapter 4 tells us. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 3, says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, okay, when the exact right moment came, that first Christmas morning, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Our DNA, our spiritual DNA that comes from Satan, that needs to be cured if we're going to be saved. And the way that's cured is we get a new father. God adopts us into his family. It's in that adoption that we can then abide in Christ and follow him and have the light of life that he's asking. That's why it's so important to follow Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word this morning and the fact that we can follow you, that we know that you are so different from us, that that's what gives you the authority to speak to our problems. Lord, forgive us for all the ways that we fall into the slavery of sin, that we fall into the death of sin, that we fall into the old patterns and habits of our earthly father, Satan. And I pray that as we meditate on these verses, that we would see our adoption by you and the fact that you are our new father who's given us a new identity. I pray that would bring the freedom that Jesus is talking about here, that we wouldn't reject you for some false understanding of who you are, but we would see you in all of your glory. Now, all that this season of Christmas represents, God, we would see the glory of the cross that it points to, so we know that we can find a place to have a new adopted father. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. One of the reasons we sit around tables is so that after the message, we can spend some time at our tables talking about these concepts together. And so we're going to go a little bit less than 10 minutes today to make sure we finish on time. But we have three questions on the screen to help guide our discussion time. And just so you know, these questions are more of like discussion starters, and they just should get us talking about these concepts and how God is working in us. There is no right answer at your table. If you are not sure what you think about Jesus, this is a completely safe place to process that. You will not get smacked down or treated rudely if you don't agree with this stuff. But this is a place where we can process these truths out in the open and learn together and grow in what it means to understand Jesus together. So the first question that we have is, why is the idea that sin equals slavery so hard for us to believe? Okay, we think that being able to choose whatever we want is freedom. Why does sin equaling slavery, why is that hard for us? Secondly, drawing from what you know of Jesus, either from coming in here and studying John or just your other parts of the Bible, how is he different from you? Okay, if he's from above and we're from below, how is Jesus different from you? And think of some tangible examples of what that is, actual stories where Jesus did something and you would have done the opposite. What does it look like for Jesus to be different from you? And then lastly, how does Jesus' otherness or his differentness give you hope in the midst of your sinfulness? How is the fact that Jesus is different from you actually the best news for you? So we'll do that for a little bit less than 10 minutes, and then we'll end with communion and a couple of songs together.
All right. We're going to transition the not just our conversations, but the service as we close this morning. We celebrate every week. We celebrate the Lord's table, and you'll see there are table. There's two in the front and two in the back, and on the table are both juice and bread, and they represent the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And there's times, as I was just thinking, like around this Christmas season, we focus so much on the coming of Christ, and yet I just think this is the perfect end as we come together, that it's not just the coming of Christ, but it's Christ's life, and in Christ's life represents his death, burial, and resurrection. And even this morning, the words of Christ just jumping out from the page where he says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." He will never taste death. Why? Well, we celebrate that this morning because Christ died on our behalf, right? And so as we take the bread and we take that cup, the bread represents Christ's body that was broken for us, and it represents Christ's blood that was shed for us so that we would not taste death. And so during this Christmas time, during this Advent season, let's not just allow our focus to be on the coming Christ, but on Christ who sacrificed on your behalf. And so the hope of our passage even this morning is that those who bear the slavery of sin are set free in Christ. In fact, this morning I was thinking on these verses. All this week, if you've been going through the Advent guide, we've been working through even our memory verses in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, which says, "Those who walk in darkness have seen a great light." And Paul reminds us even of that. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" And then he goes on, "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And then he goes on to say this. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, but for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he lists four things that people who are filled with the Spirit do. He says, number one, we're going to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Number two, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. Number three, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And number four, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so this morning, as we respond to the Word of God, we respond and our response should be, as the light shines in your life, things are going to happen. Things should be changing because the Spirit has come in to set you free. And in that freedom this morning, that we would sing and make, singing, making melody with our hearts to the Lord. And so our response to the Lord this morning is going to be singing. This morning, we're going to respond in other ways we respond is in prayer. It's submitting to one another. The Fowlers are going to be standing over here on this corner. If you would like prayer, you could come and they will pray with you or for you this morning. Other ways is submitting to one another. And by doing that, we share even financially. We give our offerings back here in the box. And the last way as we do that, or one other way, is we come and we celebrate the Lord's table together, that it's submission to even the Lord as we take that bread representing his body broken for us and that cup representing his blood, saying that without Jesus, we will die. We need Christ. And then finally this morning, the verse end says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is the way we love one another. And so this morning, we are a church, and it's Christmas time, but we're going to just take a moment before our communion time. I'm going to ask the Turners if they would come up, Lucas and Lindsay and Craig. Part of submitting to one another is caring for one another. Lucas is in the Army, and he's going to be deployed the day after Christmas. And so as a church, we want to pray for them. And then we want to submit one another that we're going to care for them and for Lindsay and Craig and new baby even while Lucas is gone, while he's deployed. And so I'm going to just take a moment this morning to pray over them. If you wouldn't mind here at Missio at times, we don't want everybody to stand up, but a way you could participate is even extending your arm as if you're placing it on them and praying for them this morning. So would you pray with me? God, I thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection, that you have set us free in Christ, and in you we have hope. God, thank you that as your people that you have brought us together as your family of believers, that not only do we have our earthly families, but together with one another we have family with the body of Christ. And so this morning we pray over Lucas and Lindsay and Craig. God, we pray that you would continue to lift them up as Lucas is being deployed in the next couple days, Lord. I pray you would not only keep him safe, Lord, but that you would use him in a mighty way as he would be able to speak about Christ to others who are around him, those who he serves and those who serve under him, and all those men as he and women as he has opportunity to engage with, Lord, that you would allow them to share Christ. And Lord, we pray for his safety. We pray for his protection, Lord, and we just pray that your Spirit would go before him. And Lord, we pray not only for Lucas, but for Lindsay as well, and for Craig, and for new baby, Lord, that you would just continue to lift them up, Lord, as a community of believers, that we would be able to love them well through this season. And Lord, that you would use this time to that we would be able to, through our love for one another, proclaim your love for us, Lord. And so we thank you so much for your continued kindness on this family, and we pray you just continue to give them vision and wisdom and hope as you see fit in their future, Lord. And God, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to worship together in this Christmas season, that we have been set free, that as your people we have seen a light and we no longer need to walk in darkness. And so this morning, allow us to see Jesus as the one who sets us free. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.